The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on October 12, 2014.
Our second scripture lesson is taken from the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, beginning at the 9th verse, and that starts on page 196 in your pew Bible if you'd like to read along. Revelation scares most of us almost to death. We can't understand it. We don't know all the symbolism, all the imagery, the violence, the death, everything that's going on. But there are some parts of Revelation that, to me anyway, are just absolutely crystal clear. Revelation, of course, was a vision revealed to John of Patmos, and which he passed on to his fellow Christians. And the whole point, here I'll give you the summary of Revelation, the whole point, the whole reason John wrote it was to encourage the faithful endurance of the saints in times of persecution. Hang in there, because there's something wonderful awaiting us. And here is part of John's vision of heaven. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship God day and night within the temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations, reflections, remembrances of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Why worship? Why worship? Why gather here each week? The Jewish writer of a couple of generations ago, by the name of Harry Golden, He wrote the book only in America. Harry Golden writes of growing up in the Jewish tradition. His father very loudly and very often proclaimed that he was an agnostic. He really wasn't too sure about this God stuff. But as Harry Golden grew up, he noticed that whenever the doors of the synagogue were open, his father was there. And this kind of bothered him over the years, but he finally got his courage up when he was in his teenage years, and he said, "You know, Dad, you don't believe any of that. You don't believe any of that. Why do you go to the synagogue all the time?" And Golden's father just kind of looked at him and said, "Well, you know, there's a lot of reasons people go to the synagogue. Take my friend Lowenstein. He goes to the temple to talk to God. Me, I go to the temple to talk to Lowenstein." So I ask you, everyone, why do you come to worship? Let's hear it. Why? Why do you come to worship? What is it that brings you here for worship?
Sense of family.
Okay, sense of community even, right? Okay. And you're far away from your family, right? So, okay. Why else do you come to worship?
Praise God.
To praise God. Okay.
We don't sing at work.
Not out loud anyway, but yeah. Okay, you don't sing at work. And if you did sing, you probably wouldn't sing what you sing here. Okay, that's good. Other? Yes.
Gratitude.
Absolutely.
To feel at peace and to focus on God being around us, even though he's there all the time. In this place, he seems more present.
Ah, okay. There's something special about the place, something special about the time, the atmosphere, and we need to deliberately take time to remind ourselves of God's presence. Okay. Other? Yes?
To show our love.
Praise, gratitude, love. And other words that would fit in. Any other answers?
Reflection.
The pollster George Barna is well known in Christian circles. He happens to be an active member of a church himself. George Barna has done a lot of polling of people in churches, asking them questions about a variety of topics. And when it comes to worship, here's a conclusion he drew. For most Americans, worship is to satisfy or please them, not to honor or please God. Amazingly, few worship service regulars argue that worship is something they do primarily for God. A substantially larger percentage of attenders claim that attending worship is something that they do for personal benefit and pleasure. So Barnes is kind of creating a tension here of why do people go to worship. This isn't a new issue. Soren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish philosopher, He just came out and said it. He compared worship, the experience of Christians going to worship, he compared that to people going to the theater. People going to the theater. Interestingly, you know, as you look at American culture these days, particularly, you know, these large mega churches that are built, what do their sanctuaries resemble?
An auditorium.
A theater. You get your own chair. None of this bumping up against the person next to you. I don't know, you probably even get your own cup holder. Who knows? But it's kind of your private space. And a number of people think that some expressions of contemporary Christianity are really kind of built almost more on an entertainment model, to entertain people, to draw them in. Professionally produced videos, professionally produced music, and so on and so forth. And trust me, that's not a new idea either. You were telling me about the First Presbyterian Church
in Philadelphia,
which was also known as the Chestnut Street Opera House, because paid choir, paid soloists, the best that they could find. So Kierkegaard said, we act as if we are passive participants in worship. The problem for Kierkegaard was, where does God fit into that picture? So Kierkegaard reframes how he understands worship. He says the real actors in worship are the members of the congregation. Those of us who lead worship, lead the singing, the choir, the organist, the liturgist, Kathleen, where'd you go, Kathleen? There you are, Kathleen. And I, we're leaders and prompters of the congregation's worship. The choir does not perform. It leads the people's singing of praise to God. The preacher, we hope, leads the congregation into God's presence. And where is God in that model? God is the audience, if you will. God is watching and listening, receiving. God is very much present in worship. Now, if you take that model, if you go with that model, the questions that we would ask one another after worship become very different. We wouldn't say, was I pleased with worship? Or was I comfortable? Was the sermon good and understandable? Were my needs met? We don't ask those questions anymore, but we say, did we worship God? Did we truly worship God? Was God present? Was the Holy Spirit at work? Was God rightly praised? Has faithfulness been encouraged by our worship? And do we see it demonstrated in our lives? Paul said in our scripture lesson today, God is not far from us. In Him, in God, we live, we move, we have our being. Worship is powerfully relational. And in worship, we can do what we can to close any gap that exists between us and God. Paul noted that he saw an altar in Athens that was inscribed, it wasn't praise the Lord, it was to an unknown God. Now think about that for a moment. All right, we're just going to throw it up there and hope somebody catches it. The unknown God. You see, we worship a God who's given us a story, who's given us a history, who has given us lessons to be learned, has given us truths to be known. In the person of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. And a lot of what we do here is reenacting the Christian story, if you will, very powerfully when we do it in communion. That's about reenacting that story. But, you know, it's not just a play we put on. We believe that God is very powerfully present every time we celebrate the sacrament. God is present every time we read the Word. God is not far from us. For in God we live, we move, we have our belief. In Him we live and move and have our being. The choir's anthem today absolutely nailed it. It was all about praise, gratitude, love, wasn't it? And the line that jumped out at me was, "I believe God is here." Absolutely. Absolutely. I believe God is here. Now, you know, our Presbyterian worship, being Presbyterian, we must have structure. And we have movement within the structure. And basically, it's we come to praise. You notice that the first part of the service is we praise God. We then confess a relational act. We confess. We hear. We proclaim God's word. We respond with our gifts and with our prayers. And finally, and not least, we're sent out those doors. We are sent to take our faith into the world. C.S. Lewis wrote that every time we worship, we do enact the Christian story. Every service is a structure, he writes, every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament, we repent, we petition, or we praise. And it enables us to do these things best. If you like, he writes, if you like, worship works best when through long familiarity we don't have to think about it. It's like dancing, he writes. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing. You're only learning to dance. We worship God the best we can. Andy Dillard is a Christian writer some of you may be familiar with. And she has just a wonderful image. And it's meant with love and affection for the church. But being a church person herself, she feels, you know, we need to be able to make fun of ourselves every so often. So she writes about worship. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pew. Because we're engaging a power that's pretty amazing. And she writes, a high school stage play is more polished than this service we have been rehearsing since the year one. In 2,000 years, we've not worked out all the kinks. In fact, we positively glorify them. Week after week, she writes, we witness the same miracle, that God, for reasons unfathomable, refrains from blowing our dancing bear act, of which I am the prime example. God refrains from blowing our dancing bear act to smithereens. Week after week, Christ washes the disciples' dirty feet, handles their very toes, she writes. And Christ says, it's all right, believe it or not, it's all right to be people. I understand that. Someone has said, when I worship, I would rather my heart be without words than my words be without heart. When I worship, I'd rather my heart be without words than my words be without heart. What we do here every week is we do things corporately, but we also do things personally and individually. And part of that is to find the words of praise, the words of gratitude, the words of love. We're here to find those words and to place them in our hearts and to sing them and to pray them and to share them. We read from Revelation. Now let me just ask you this. What are people doing in heaven, according to John? What are they doing? They playing golf? They gardening? What are they doing? They're worshiping. And granted, it's an image, but they're worshiping all the time. It's eternal praise for God. It's eternal thanks for God. It's eternal adoration for God. There is no temple. There's no temple in heaven because God is there. You don't need a temple. There's God right there. There's eternal light because there is no darkness. There's eternal light. There's eternal love. There's eternal peace. What I hope for worship is that each time we gather, we'll get even the tiniest fraction of that eternal light, eternal love, and eternal peace in our hearts. And we'll lift those hearts up to God. Amen.
Today's sermon was delivered by Michael O'Brien, interim pastor. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2014 and provided under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.